So glad you're here. I just want to reiterate, if you're watching online, welcome. If you're here in person, welcome. And if you are live streaming and it's been a while since you've been here, or you're in the Medford area, we would love to have you come visit. There's a unique thing that happens in community, in physical proximity to people who care about you and who love you. Now, for those of you that aren't aware, we currently don't have a long-term lead pastor here. Now, Pastor Dan has been gracious enough to come out of retirement and step back into that role and help lead. But it's been a long search, and I'm grateful for everything the Pastoral Search Committee has done. But it's a common refrain that I've heard, and not just from church leaders, but from church members as well, the question of, where are we as a church going? In other words, what's our mission? See, we've been waiting for a new pastor to come in and tell us our mission, someone to lead us to where our church could go. But as I've been reflecting on it, I think that I've been thinking about it all wrong. Because God has told us what a healthy, thriving church looks like, what the mission that God has for us is. So what is our mission as Christians? What should our church look like? And thankfully, God provides a blueprint. And as he frequently does, he starts off by showing us what not to do. So join me this morning as we learn the good news of God's table. Won't you join me in one more prayer this morning? Dear God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this community here. We thank you for the ways that you have led in this church. Now show us what your church looks like, what our mission here on this earth is. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, this may come as a shock, but I was never the most athletic person. Especially when I was in grade in middle school, I was gangly and awkward and clumsy. I was homeschooled through eighth grade, and so I was in high school the awkward, gangly, homeschooled kid. Well, in those gangly and awkward years, a group of my friends and I got together as friends do. The sun was out, school was over, we were having harmless fun being goofballs, and then someone brought out the dodgeball. Now, some of you can probably see where I'm going with this, and some of you may even relate. Now, see, I never expected to be the team leader, right? That was fine. The team captain is supposed to be the athletic one. Is supposed to be the best kicker, the strongest runner, and I was none of those things. So my friends picked out the two captains, and they started picking the kids that would be on their team. And as the captains went person after person, calling name after name, looking at me, and then looking at someone else, and picking someone else, I got this familiar feeling. My insides started to shrink as person after person after person got picked, and I was left alone. The default player, as the captain who got me on his team sheepishly looked at his teammates. That moment, even now after all these years, it makes me want to shrink away and hide. I kind of wanted to just be like, you know what? I forgot that I have a dentist appointment right now. Why don't you guys go have fun? And perhaps you've had the good fortune to never have been chosen last for the kickball team. Maybe you have always been the team captain type. But even if that's the case, I'm sure you can relate to this feeling of being left out, the sense of not belonging, of not being recognized or valued or wanted. Maybe some of you have even experienced a form of exclusion that is far more serious or even sinister, such as those born out of prejudice. In his autobiography, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the Christian minister, activist, and civil rights leader, he tells about the moment that he first became aware of the race, of race relations in the United States, the moment where he really felt for the first time what that meant for him. It was a few years in his childhood, and up to this point in his life, he had been protected from the prevalent racism of the time. He explains in his autobiography, from the age of 3, I had a white playmate who was about my age. We always felt free to play our childhood games together. He did not live in our community, but he was usually around every day. His father owned a store across the street from our home. Here's a child, just like any child, playing with a friend. But at only 6 years old, Dr. King was made aware that society saw him and his friend differently. He continues, at the age of 6, we both entered schools, separate schools, of course. I remember how our friendship began to break as soon as we entered school. This was not my desire, but his. The climax came when he told me one day that his father had demanded that he would play with me no more. I will never forget what a great shock this was to me. I immediately asked my parents about the motive behind such a statement. That night, as they were sitting at the dinner table, Dr. King's parents had to break the news to him. They had to explain that based solely on the color of his skin, he was considered lesser than his white playmate. We were at the dinner table when the situation was discussed, and here was the first time I was made aware of the existence of a race problem. I had never been conscious of it before. At such a young age, Dr. King experienced the weight of a society that wanted him to remain separate. And Dr. King's understanding of this moment would impact his entire life. Is this what life is supposed to feel like? This pain of exclusion, this feeling of being outside the circle, of being forgotten. We're going to talk about two tables today and what they show us about who God is and what our responsibility is in doing God's work. The first table we want to talk about today is the table of the money changers in the temple. We find the shortest version of it in the Gospel of Mark, though it appears in all four Gospels. And on the screen, we'll be using the NLT version of the Bible. So turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. As we take a look at our first table this morning, Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. The story starts like this. When they, the disciples and Jesus, arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Now, this is one of those famous stories. Actually, this week, unprompted, I had a conversation about this story. The other person did not know I was preaching on it this week. It's one of those really famous stories. One of those stories you hear growing up, one of those that comes up all the time. And I remember this story because I was usually reminded of it when, as a child, I was caught goofing off in church. I've even preached on this story in the past. And the moral of this story, plenty of times that I can recall, is that maybe we shouldn't buy and sell things in church. Which is a good moral. God's house is not a place for economics. Or maybe, as I've also heard in the past, this is a story about those very wicked Pharisees and charging outrageous prices to worship God. But here's the problem with both of those conclusions. When it comes to money changers and the temple shekels and buying lambs and the market in the temple, God commands all of it. Seriously, God commands money changers. God commands the requirement of the temple tax. God even requires buying lambs for the sacrifices that happened in the temple. God requires all of it. To show you, here in Exodus 30, 13 through 14, here's the requirement of a temple tax, the necessity to convert money to a temple shekel, and even the exchange rate. Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 and 14. Each person who is counted must give a small piece of silver as a sacred offering to the Lord. This payment is half a shekel based on the sanctuary shekel, which equals 20 gerahs. All who have reached their 20th birthday must give this sacred offering to the Lord. See, in this verse, God is commanding Israel to exchange their money in order to pay a temple tax. And God even provides the going exchange rate. And as a provision for bringing an animal to the temple, here's what God's law says in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Again, this is all God speaking. Deuteronomy 14, 24 through 26. Now when the Lord your God blesses you with a good harvest, the place of worship he chooses for his name to be honored might be too far for you to bring the tithe. If so, you may sell the tithe portion of your crops and lands, crops and herds, put the money in the pouch, and go to the place the Lord your God has chosen. When you arrive, you may use the money to buy any kind of food you want, cattle, sheep, goats, wine, other festive drink. Then feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and celebrate with your households. In other words, if you couldn't carry all 35 sheep from the outskirts of Egypt where you lived all the way to Jerusalem, God made a provision. You could sell those lambs, you could take your money to the temple, and you can buy a substitute. Again, this is Moses giving God's law. See, Jesus isn't angry that the priests are changing money and selling, because Jesus himself gave the laws that required them to be there. So what's the issue? If this is not about money, if this is not about the act of buying and selling, if God has commanded everything that is currently in the table that he is then throwing out, what's the problem? Why is this happening? Why is Jesus reacting in his way? Jesus gives us the answer in three of the Gospels, and I love how he says it in Matthew 21:13. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus quotes from two different places, Isaiah and Jeremiah, but it's only Mark that gives us the reason that Jesus quotes the first part. Here's how Mark puts it. And he said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, when Herod built the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership added something that had never before been a part of the temple. In the temple, only Jewish males were allowed to enter the main temple area and fully worship. There was a division just outside where Jewish women could worship as well. And then obviously there's the wall around the outside that marked the boundaries of the temple. And between those two spaces, outside the sanctuary, but inside the temple, was the court of the Gentiles. This middle ground between the inside and outside. The Gentiles were given a sacred space. A place to worship the God of the Israelites. A place where even they could come and pray and learn of the true God of heaven. It's a beautiful thing. It's a place of inclusion. But when the temple needed to find space to put these God-mandated necessary merchants, where do you put them? Where do you store the chairs, the money boxes, the animal cages, the food for the animals? Where do you put all of this stuff that they needed, that God told them they needed, so that they could run the temple services? Well, you could put them outside the temple gates, and they did for a little bit. In this ancient writing called the Mishnah, the Jewish rabbis write, on the 15th of Adar, money changers would sit at tables set up in the rest of the country outside the temple to handle the collection of shekels. They used to do their God-mandated selling outside of the temple. But at some point, something changed. Maybe it became too far to carry the tables back and forth every day. Maybe it was just another thing to set up and take down each night. Maybe it was a safety thing. You can't just leave boxes filled with money outside unprotected. And I mean, let's be honest. How many Gentiles really show up each week? Wouldn't it be just easier to use the space inside the walls? I mean, they don't even really use it, right? Can you imagine what it would feel like as a Gentile trying to bring your heart before God and finding that your space had been changed into a gift shop? Finding in the temple, in the one place that you could worship, and finding that it's been overrun by a market. And here comes Jesus, bringing a message of salvation to all the world. And what he sees in the one place that Gentiles could come to worship the true God, what Jesus finds in his temple is stuff blocking the way to God. Here's the full context of what Jesus quotes from Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah 56, and it's this beautiful vision of what heaven is going to be like, of what God wants heaven to look like. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8, God says, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them, outsiders, foreigners, Gentiles, to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifice, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too, besides my people Israel. You see, when God thinks of heaven, he imagines gathering everyone with no regard for status or tribe. God wants everyone to be in heaven, regardless of who they are, what they've done, even what they look like. And even though the Jewish leadership had made space for these Gentiles in the temple, along the way, they lost sight of that vision. And instead had started slowly, maybe unintentionally, to remove that space, to clutter it, to set up tables where there should have been worship. The second half of Jesus' quote come from Jeremiah. Here it is in Mark 11:17. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. And when people read this, a lot of times they think, well, there must have been robbery going on. But as we've seen, God provides the exchange rate for the temple shekels. So what's happening here? See, the temple workers weren't stealing money or valuables from the worshipers, like sometimes we think of. No, the temple workers were stealing space. They were stealing space from the Gentiles, robbing prayer from the lips of non-Jews everywhere. And there's something else interesting about this verse in Jeremiah. I think there's a fuller translation that we miss that maybe deepens what Jesus is trying to say. See, the word Jeremiah uses, and that Jesus uses as well, doesn't actually translate into den of thieves. The Hebrew root word actually comes from the word for violence. In Psalm 17:4, when David writes this, he uses this word, and I'll use the English Standard Version for this text. He says, "I have avoided the ways of the violent." That word violent is the same as Jesus is quoting in Jeremiah. A fuller translation of what Jesus is saying, a deeper translation of what Jesus is saying, might be read like this: "But you have turned it into a den of violence." Jesus is suggesting that the temple workers are committing violence against the Gentile believers. Because in God's eyes, you don't need to break objects to be violent. Breaking people's spirit does the same thing. And by placing the market in the one place that the Gentiles could worship, Jesus is connecting that act to the violence that Jeremiah saw in his day. Pushing someone away from God's family, treating them as lesser than for any reason, even like the merchants, if we think that we are pushing them away for good biblical reasons, is violence in God's eyes. So how does Jesus react to stealing the Gentiles' sacred space? How does Jesus respond to the violence against these non-Jewish believers? Mark 11:15, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. The tables that have blocked the Gentile believers are overturned. Everyone is driven out, and a new space is made. According to Matthew 21:14, the immediate aftermath of overturning these tables, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus once again made space for those who were hurting to come to him, moving the tables of regular church business out of the way to make space for the people that Jesus came to die for. And you see, this is the good news of God's table. The good news of God's table is that all are invited. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus gives a parable of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Jesus is eating at the house of one of the local church elders, probably a group of well-respected members of the community. Obviously, these people had enough to feed and entertain Jesus and his 12 disciples. And as they're eating, they get talking about the future and the hope of heaven. Have you ever had these conversations in Sabbath afternoon lunch? You start thinking of what heaven might look like. You start thinking of what the future might look like. You start thinking of when Jesus returns. And as they're eating and talking, the hope of heaven comes. And that's where we pick up in Luke 14:15-23. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it going to be great when we all go to heaven?" And Jesus replied with a story. "A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. And when the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, 'Come, the banquet is ready. But they all started making excuses. One said, I've just bought a field and I have to inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Another one said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious, and he said, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there is still room for more. So his master said, go back out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone, everyone you find to come, so that the house will be full. Have you ever wondered what God imagines heaven to be like? I mean, obviously God knows what heaven is like. He lives there. But when God thinks about the future, end of time stuff, what does God imagine that's going to look like? Growing up, I used to dream of what it would be like to live in heaven. You know, petting a lion, flying, picking a fresh, juicy, tree-ripened ice cream sandwich. I don't know why. When I was in, like, primary, somebody told me in heaven you could have ice cream sandwich trees. I've never forgotten it. But when God imagines heaven, God imagines a table filled with broken, messed up, hurting people. When God imagines what heaven is going to be like, God sees a table filled with the poor, the blind, the crippled, and the lame. When God imagines the end, God sees a table stretching out as far as the eye can see, with room enough for everyone who wants to join. God has room for everyone, and not just room, but a personal invitation. There's a tradition at the Walla Walla University Church that happens after the first Sabbath when school starts. They shut down College Avenue completely for a day, and they set up hundreds of tables end to end to create the longest table. Church members sponsor a table or two or however many they want, and after church, it is completely open to anyone who wants to come. Students, faculty, staff, parents, people, homeless people off the street, anyone who wants to come will find a space at the longest table. And they celebrate, and they eat, and they get to know each other. Thousands of people all sitting around a table. No divisions or exclusions, just people getting to experience what heaven is going to be like. And if that is what heaven is going to be like, can we do any less here on earth? The mission of the church as a beloved, righteous community is to be a little slice of heaven on this earth, to show the world what God intends for us to always have been. This is our mission, to show the world that God loves these people and that he has prepared a table for them to share eternity with him. And that community, heaven itself, starts here, now, today. When we as a church are called to set up these tables. And when we set up tables, sometimes we don't do it right. Sometimes the tables become a stumbling block. Sometimes we get so focused on what's on the tables on what we're serving, that we fail to see that we're setting up tables that block people from worship, that steal space. Maybe those tables are God-mandated, good church business tables. You see, the mission of the gospel, the mission of the church, is a different table altogether. It's sitting together at God's table. That's the mission of the church. To be so radically inclusive that people can't help but notice that we are followers of Christ. God's table in heaven will be full. God's table will include everyone. And we as a church are called to model what heaven is going to look like, to place tables of fellowship and inclusion and welcome everyone into God's family. And so there's a challenge I'm going to give to each one of you this morning. Something we're going to try, and something we are going to continue. On a normal Sabbath at this point, we pray. And then, well, then we find our friends. Then we find our lunch plans. Then we sneak out the back. Then we go to our separate tables. And I'm going to give you a challenge today, this morning, right now. Find someone you don't know and go say hi. Go introduce yourself. Get to meet someone and make your table a little bit longer. You see, we have people in this church right now that don't feel like they belong. We have people sitting in our pews right now who feel invisible, who feel forgotten. Your mission is to find them. And so after we pray, find someone you don't know and go say hi. Begin this morning to set the table where you will sit in heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, you have given us this beautiful mission to the church, not to set up tables that block people from coming to you, but to join in your table where everyone is seen and valued and known and loved. God, as we finish this prayer, it is so easy to go back to our table, to find our lunch plans, to find our people. Help us learn to make our table longer, to go find someone to meet, to know a new name, to find a new friend, to set a new seat, and to make our table that much bigger. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.